Of God's word to Acts 22. Title of this message is Church on the Move, Paul's Apology, Part 1. If you were listening to the children's sermon this morning, you know that an apology is not, I'm so sorry, but it is a defense of or an explanation of what you believe. Further, if you were listening when I read the communion meditation, you'll see how this all ties together because Paul is on trial for being a Christian. And there is plenty of evidence from his own mouth to convict him. But this is Paul's apology, his defense of the gospel, his explanation for the gospel. If you found your place in Acts 22, please look this way. Few people still looking. All righty. Our gracious Lord and Heavenly Father, please take the reading and preaching of your word, have it touch a heart. Have your Holy Spirit move among us, enlighten your words, that we would understand what it is that you would have us to learn today, that we would better be able to go out and spread your word. For it's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. Paul is on trial in Jerusalem. He's been pretty much manhandled and drugged here. And he knew before he even went. Remember Agabus, that cheerful guy, saying, you know, you're going to go to Jerusalem, you're going to be bound, and you're going to be tried there. So he knew. His friends tried to stop him. Reminiscent of other friends who tried to stop another man from going to Jerusalem. Remember Jesus Christ? He went anyway because he knew it was needed. But Paul is standing before this group of elders. He motions for silence at the end of chapter 21. And he begins speaking in Hebrew, which immediately catches their attention. But you've got to consider where he's standing. He's standing before an angry mob. Now, it's sometimes easy to preach to you all. I get under conviction too, don't get me wrong. But you're not sitting there, at least I don't think you are, with rocks getting ready to throw them at me. If you do have your rocks, please put them down right now. I'm not preaching to an angry mob. That's a totally different dynamic. That would be hard, wouldn't it? That would be challenging. And yet, what does Paul do? He doesn't shut up. He speaks up. Look at verses 1 through 5. He tells about his life before Christ. Chapter 22, verses 1 through 5. In Hebrew, he says, "Brethren and fathers, hear my defense or my apology before you now." And when they heard that he spoke to them in the Hebrew language, they kept all the more silent. Then he said, "I am indeed a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel and taught according to the strictness of our father's law and was zealous toward God as you are today. Furthermore, I persecuted this way to death, binding and delivering into prison both men and women. As also the high priest bears me witness and all the council of elders from whom I received letters to the brethren, and went to Damascus to bring in chains even those who were there to Jerusalem to be punished." Paul says, look, if we're going to talk about being Jewish and being zealous for the law, I'm your man. I am the guy that went out armed to the teeth with a bunch of bodyguards and guards and all these guys. And I went out and I gathered up these Christians, not just men. I didn't leave out the ladies. I grabbed them and I brought them to Jerusalem to be tried, convicted, and killed. If you want to talk about being bad, if you want to use today's vernacular, I was the baddest man in town. You didn't mess with Saul. I was it. He talks about his background. He says, look, if you want to talk about backgrounds, I studied under Gamaliel. He was a leading light and is still regarded in Jewish religion as a very important rabbi. They base all their pronouncements, all their ideas on the rabbinical teachings. And you then and today would follow a particular rabbi. And you would study all the words and all the things they said about all the laws. And you would use their commentaries. We know what a commentary is on the law. And that's how you would interpret your life. And Paul had one of the greatest ones of the age. In fact, again, he's still quoted and still used today. Paul says, I was born in Tarsus, an outpost, but I was a very strict Jew. I was trained by Gamaliel. I was zealous for God, more zealous than you could ever imagine. In verses 4 and 5, he shows his bias. His bias. He says, look, I hated Christians. I could not wait to get my hands on them, to abuse them, to hurt them, to drag them kicking and screaming to the city to their certain doom. Do you remember Stephen? Remember him? Do you remember Paul was present at Stephen's death? What did Stephen do? He was good to the poor. He was good to widows. He made sure people had plenty to eat and that they were well cared for. That's pretty deserving of death, isn't it? And yet Saul, the Bible says, consented to his death. He was there. He was egging him on. He was probably an instigator. He hated and hounded Christians. And he was heading to Damascus to do the same thing. Saul at this time, his idea was, let's stamp out Christianity. It's evil, it's destructive, it's mean. We're going to wipe it out. People like Stephen don't need to exist. People like Peter don't need to exist. People like or unlike me don't need to exist. We see that in several religions today regarding Christianity still. There are places in this world that you cannot utter the name of Christ without fear of losing your life. It's been repeated over and over and over again. It'll be repeated over and over again till the Lord comes. Till he returns and establishes his kingdom on this earth. It's not now, not right this second, but any day. Any day. You see, God's still in control. And God still has a faithful remnant that do his work, that do his will, that name the name of Christ no matter what the cost. In verses 6 through 16, Paul talks about his conversion. Now it happened as I journeyed and came near Damascus at about noon, suddenly a great light from heaven shone about me. Stop right there. It's noon, and a great light comes on him. That had to be pretty incredible, don't you think? That's something we often miss. At noon, it's the brightest part of the day, right? But this light was brighter still. Do you see what's going on here? The light of God, the truth, shines and outshines in any corner of darkness. In Sunday school today, we were discussing Rahab, a lady of the evening. That's a pretty dark way to live, pretty bad, pretty sad. But God's light shone in her life, and she believed. And she became one of God's own. God's love, God's power is greater than all your sin and my sin. It's amazing. It's amazing. Paul goes on in verse 7. It says, and I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? So I answered, who are you, Lord? He had an idea. And he said to me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. And those who were with me indeed saw the light and were afraid, but did not hear the voice of him who spoke to me. So I said to him, what shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said to me, arise, go to Damascus, and there you will be told all things which are appointed for you to do. And since I could not see for the glory of that light, being led by the hand of those who were with me, I came to Damascus. Then a certain Ananias, a devout man according to the law, having a good testimony with all the Jews dwelt there, came to me, and he stood and said to me, Brother Saul, receive your sight. At that same hour, I looked up at him. Then he said, the God of our fathers has chosen you that you should know his will and see the just one and hear the voice of his mouth. For you will be his witnesses to all men of what you have seen and heard. And now, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Saul is heading to Damascus to do some mean, horrible, dirty deeds to take these people and to stamp out Christianity. He had his plans, he had his designs, he had his desires, but then he met Jesus, and that changed. I hope in your life, maybe not so dramatically, but I hope in your life you have had a Damascus Road experience. It may not have occurred at noon. It may not have occurred when you were going to go do something evil or wrong. You may have been a good person just lost. There are plenty of good people out there. Fine people. He's a good man. She's a good woman. But they're lost as they can be without Jesus Christ. Being good isn't good enough. Being kind isn't enough. Being moral isn't enough. Being a child of God, trusting on Him for your salvation and not your own merits, that is what's enough. I hope and pray today that each and every one of you have had that experience of meeting the real Jesus Christ. Verses 6 through 10, Paul gets a revelation of just who it is he's fighting against. To a devout Jew, they believed in the Messiah. But they just didn't believe he'd come yet. This had to be a shock to Saul. You mean I am persecuting the Holy One? I am, by virtue of attacking his church, I am attacking him? Wow. To a devout Jew, and Paul clearly was. This is horrific. He sees a blinding light. He hears two things in this message. Why are you persecuting me? He has sense enough to know that this is something from beyond his understanding. This is a holy event. And so he calls him Lord and says, who are you, Lord? I really do suspect Paul knew deep in his heart who this was that he was talking to. He's given an order. Go into Damascus, meet this man named Ananias, who, interestingly enough, the Bible says, lived at peace with the Jews. Ananias was a believer. He believed in the Messiah that he had come, and his name was Jesus Christ. But his virtue and his holiness were such that he didn't have conflict. Now, sometimes we have conflict because of our virtue, but sometimes we have peace because of our virtue. Yet it was known that Ananias was a believer. In Jerusalem today, if we were to go there, there's a particular avenue called the Avenue of the Righteous Gentile. And it is dedicated to those that have helped Israel. There are names you might recognize. Oscar Schindler, if you remember the movie Schindler's List. There's a tree planted in his honor there. There's a tree planted in honor of the many Gentiles that have helped Israel. They recognize virtue and kindness and goodness. They may not always be comfortable with the idea of Jesus Christ, but they do recognize it. They recognized in Ananias, a devout Jew and a devout Christian, who he was, and he told them of his faith. In verse 11, we see that Saul, soon to be Paul, is led into the city blind. And in verses 12 through 16, Ananias, laying hands upon him, causes him, by the power of the Holy Spirit, to be healed. I think in that time, in that frame, in that way of knowing it, that Paul was saved, that the Holy Spirit came upon him and filled him and empowered him, because that same hour he began preaching the gospel. In verses 17 through 21, we read what happens to Paul after his conversion. "Now it happened when I returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple that I was in a trance and saw him saying to me, 'Make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, for they will not receive your testimony concerning me.' So I said, 'Lord, they know that in every synagogue I imprison and beat those who believe on you. And when the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by consenting to his death and guarding the clothes of those who were killing him.' Then he said to me, 'Depart, for I will send you from there to the Gentiles.'" Paul was saved for a particular purpose. God has a purpose for each and every one of us. Each and every one of us has a sphere of influence that, while it might touch others around us, it is our very own. You meet people day to day that I will never meet. You influence people day to day that I will never know, the same as I do. Paul was saved for a purpose, and we are saved for a purpose. We're not to get our ticket punched because we're going on that glory train to heaven and just sit back and wait at the station. That's not the idea, folks. Our desire, our heart's cry should be for the teeming millions that do not know Christ. God saved Paul in a number of ways. First of all, he was saved from the Jews. You see, again, Paul, if you go back and look, would not shut up about Jesus Christ. And he was starting to get in trouble in Jerusalem. It wasn't his time yet. It wasn't his time yet. We'll see that it's not his time yet, even now, these many years later, and that he's speaking to these people, trying to witness to them. He's not trying to get out of something. He's not trying to use the law to his advantage. He's been instructed that it's not his time yet, that he has a lot more to do. God saved him from the Jews, but God also sent him to the Gentiles. Now that's interesting. This devout Jewish guy, this persecutor of Christians, is going to be the apostle to the Gentiles? I could not imagine anyone less suited. The Bible tells us that Paul wasn't that attractive looking and that he wasn't that great a speaker. Yet look at his ministry. Look at his ministry still today. We read the letters of Paul to the church. We know that they are scripture. We know that they are the Word of God. He's still reaching men and women, boys and girls, with the gospel today. Verses 22 through 29, we see Paul standing before the Roman military. And they listened to him until this word. Then they raised their voices, and that word was Gentile, by the way, and said, "Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he is not fit to live." You see, he dared to name Gentiles. He dared to name the unclean. He dared to name those that the Jews should have been reaching all along. And they felt convicted. Then, verse 23, as they cried out and tore off their clothes and threw dust in the air, the commander ordered him to be brought into the barracks and said that he should be examined under scourging, so that he might know why they shouted so against him. And they bound him with thongs. And Paul said to the centurion, "Is it lawful for you to scourge a man who is a Roman and uncondemned?" When the centurion heard that, he told the commander, saying, "Take care of what you do, for this man is a Roman." And then the commander came and said to him, "Tell me, are you a Roman?" He said, "Yes." The commander answered, "With a large sum I obtained citizenship." And Paul said, "But I was born a citizen." Then immediately those who were with him, about to examine him, withdrew from him, and the commander was also afraid after he found out that he was a Roman, because he had bound him. The crowd is whipped up. They're in a frenzy. This man dares to say that he came to tell about the Messiah to the dirty, rotten, filthy, unclean Gentiles. That's us, folks. That's us. But if Paul didn't tell, who would? If Paul didn't reach out, who would? If Paul wasn't concerned that the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the very light that blinded him, was to shine in all the dark corners of the earth, who would? Paul was given a mission. Paul's apology, remember, his statement of faith here is, "I was sent to reach people. I was sent to reach a specific people." The crowd gets whipped up. The mob turns violent. They attempt to kill Paul, and the soldiers have to step in and secure him inside the barracks. Was Paul a rabble-rouser? Yeah. Was Paul brave? Oh, yeah. Can you imagine standing in front of a hostile crowd witnessing to them? There have been scores of stories. And if you want to read a really good book, but somewhat depressing, read Fox's Book of Martyrs. Unfortunately, Fox's Book of Martyrs, when it was written, has been expanded year after year. When John Fox wrote it, I believe in the 1400s or 1500s, he wrote up to that time. Sadly, there are new chapters added daily. And it tells of the martyrdom of people naming the name of Christ, of people being bold enough to stand up for the name of Christ, of people caring enough to shed the light of the gospel of Christ. In verses 24 through 29, we see the action of the commander. He drags him in. Paul says, "Wait a second." The commander says, "I'm going to whip you." Paul says, "Wait a second. Why are you going to torture me to find out why the crowd hates me so? I can tell you why." And he does in the next chapter. Paul uses the opportunity of a beating to witness not only to the crowd in Hebrew, but to the officer in Greek. He's not wasting time. He's not wasting an opportunity. He's trying to be all things to all people, as he says, so that he might reach some. The officer is afraid. He says, "Look, you're a Roman citizen?" "Yeah." "Well, I had to buy my citizenship." In those days, you had to purchase a citizenship unless you were lucky enough to be born a citizen of Rome. And a citizen of Rome had certain rights beyond the mere people that was not shared by anyone. They could vote. They could be taxed. They could call upon help. They could use the roads. And they could avoid certain punishments. Extra biblical sources, extra history outside of the Bible, tells us that because of Paul's citizenship, he was not crucified as a common criminal, but he was beheaded. We don't know for certain if that's true or not, but we can guess it probably was. It was swift and relatively painless, rather than a several-day crucifixion. Paul stood his ground as a Roman citizen. not to avoid being beaten again because he'd already been beaten, not to avoid suffering, not to get away with something, but to cause these men to stop and listen to what he had to say. We too were without citizenship. We too were all once children of the devil, at enmity or an enemy of God. Then Christ stepped in and offered us citizenship. What do we do with it? Quickly, the order is stopped. It's repealed. In verse 30, we read, "The next day, because he wanted to know for certain why he was accused by the Jews, he released him from the bonds and commanded the chief priests and all their council to appear, and brought Paul down and set him before them." Paul has used every opportunity he has to witness. Even before a hostile crowd, even before a hostile Roman garrison, he won't shut up. His apology is not, "I'm sorry, but this is why I believe, and this is what I believe. And on pain of death, I will still cry out with the voice of martyrs down through the ages that Jesus Christ is Lord." So Lisa comes to play our hymn of invitation. Hymn number 141. What is your apology? Is it Jesus Christ is Lord of Lords? Jesus Christ is King of Kings and he's Lord of my life? Or is it a sometimes thing when I feel like it, when I get around to it, only on Sundays? Maybe you've heard the gospel message 1,000 times, but you've never fully surrendered. You can't truly point to a day when you said, "I believe." Whatever your need, whatever your desire, today is the day of salvation. Today is the day to get it right. Please stand and sing hymn number 141.